If you have your Bible with you this morning, I hope you do. Turn to the book of Revelation to chapter 4. Some of you know, last summer, Marianne and I went on an extended road trip. We drove from here all the way to the West Coast, to the Pacific Ocean. We came back through Little Rock, then we drove to the East Coast, all the way to the Atlantic Ocean. 10,000 plus miles we put on the car last summer. And it took us all kinds of places, but we went to a number of national parks. We went to 9 of them. We started at Carlsbad, and then we went to the Painted Desert in Arizona, and then the Grand Canyon, first time for me at the Grand Canyon, then to Zion and Bryce in Utah, and then we went up and saw Grand Teton and Yellowstone and Mount Rushmore, and then the Badlands on our way back home. It was magnificent, I mean, to see it all. And we only had one day at Yellowstone, which I know, like, who's been to Yellowstone? Have you been to Yellowstone? A lot of you have been to Yellowstone. One day is not enough. But to tell you the truth, our one day at Yellowstone was a day where, by the time we were done, we were out of awe. Do you know what I mean? I mean, we had no awe left in us. So I brought some vacation pictures. I know this, you guys, I'll just show you a couple. So we got there, we went straight to Old Faithful. This is not Old Faithful, because when we were standing around waiting for Old Faithful to go off, they came to us and said, look down over here, the Beehive Geyser is going to go off in a few minutes, and it's bigger than Old Faithful. So everybody got up, and we went down, and we saw this Beehive Geyser just gush out. And then we went from the Beehive Geyser, we hiked up to Mystic Falls, and saw these falls, and then we hiked up and overlooked the great prismatic spring. And we're standing there looking at it, and it's breathtaking. And then, we didn't even know this was here, but we're driving back, and they said, did you know there's a Grand Canyon in Yellowstone? There is. So there's this huge waterfall that we're standing and watching. And then driving back home, after we'd done all of this, we got stuck in traffic because this guy was on the side of the road, like right there. Marianne could have patted him on the rear end as we drove by. Now, again, if you've been to these places, you know these pictures don't do justice to what it's like to stand there and take it in. It's just breathtaking. And we looked at each other, and we saw another vista, and we just went, can you believe this? No, can you believe this? And by the end of the day, it's like, I can't see anymore because there's no awe left available in me. When you saw the eclipse a couple of weeks ago, and 2.5 minutes of just, wow. I mean, imagine 2 hours later, there's another one. And there's another. At the end of the day, you just kind of go, I can't take any more of this. So as we're arriving at Revelation chapter 4 in our ongoing study of the book of Revelation, we are coming to a place where we are going to see a breathtaking vista that is more awesome than anything we saw at Yellowstone. It is the most awe-inspiring place in the universe, and we get to visit it. So far in our study of Revelation, we have been reintroduced to Jesus in chapter 1. John sees him for the first time in 65-some years, and he looks very different than the last time John saw him. He is coming as a warrior. He comes and tells the apostle John to write all these things down. He comes with eyes that flame like fire, and he's got a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And the first thing he tells John to write down and deliver is letters to 7 churches in Asia Minor. And we've spent the last several weeks looking at those letters as the Bible warns them against complacency and compromise, calling the church to stand firm in the face of persecution and opposition. And now chapter 4, we come to a turn. This is where the book of Revelation begins to move in to the apocalyptic section. Lots of symbols and images that are intended to create vivid pictures in our minds. For those of you who've been wondering, when do we get to the part with the beast and the dragons and the numbers and all of that stuff that sounds exciting? This is where we are this morning. We're beginning our journey into that. The Apostle John is having his second vision. His first vision was Jesus in chapter 1. Now it's a vision of the throne room of heaven. And it goes beyond anything you can see at Yellowstone or any of the national parks. It is what we saw there was no doubt awesome, but what we see here goes beyond awesome. This is breathtaking. It's stunning. I'm going to read chapter 4 for you. We'll read it together. And let me just note here as we read this, and this is going to apply to, as we continue to read through Revelation, we're going to start to read things where we need to have a panoramic mindset. instead of focusing in and just looking at the trees, we need to see the whole forest. We need the bigger picture of what's going on. You need to be reading this passage, looking for the vista, not for the specifics. And I say that because much of what you will hear described in this chapter is there for the overall impact, not for the details in particular. This is literature that's a little like poetry. If you try to dissect every symbol and every word in this, you're going to get lost in it. This is really to just let it wash over you and let you get the feel. Take it back as a tableau. See it as a big image. So let me read Revelation chapter 4. You can read along with it as I do. Let me pray for our time in God's word as we do this. Father, we come to you as needy people. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, but we come confessing that apart from the illumination of your spirit, we would be blind to the truth of your word. So would you, Lord, do that good work in us this morning to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to obey your word. Make your word come alive in us today, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God for the people of God, Revelation chapter 4. You follow along as I read. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and of carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which were the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, the four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings and full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Amen. May God bless this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of God will last forever. We're going to look, very simple outline for what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to see where John went. We're going to see what John saw. And we're going to hear what John heard. That's really our outline for this chapter. So where did John go? Well, the chapter begins with the Bible saying, after this. This is the first of six after thists you'll see in Revelation. Each one is kind of a marker, a signal. We're changing scenes. We're going somewhere. It's not necessarily meant to be chronological. It's meant to say this is a new moment in this. And by the way, when it says after this, we should not think that there's a complete disconnection from what we've just read. Chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, there is a reason why immediately following these challenges to these churches, the call for them to overcome, there's a reason why the next thing Jesus has for John is to see the throne room in heaven. In fact, the promise that Jesus makes to the one who overcomes in Laodicea at the end of chapter 3, he says, the one who overcomes will sit on the throne, on my throne. And in chapter 4, the next thing we see is the throne. So there's a connection here. In fact, Kevin DeYoung makes the connection well. He says, the vision of God presented in chapters 4 and 5 is the answer to the problems posed in chapters 2 and 3. Each of the seven churches is called to overcome. How do you do that? You read chapters 4 and 5. You get a breathtaking glimpse of God and the Lamb. You take your eyes off the earthly situation. You gaze up in the throne room of heaven. You see what is true, or you see what true reality looks like. No matter the church's problem, the answer is to see God as all-glorious and all-sufficient. So here's the issue you need to overcome. In order to do that, you need a fresh look at the glory and the magnificence of God. That's why we're going up into the throne room of heaven. Jesus, after calling these churches to conquer and to overcome, knows that they need, in order to do that, a glimpse behind the curtain. They need a vision of the invisible spiritual reality in our universe. So he begins this second vision. Behold, there's a door standing in heaven. When you see the word behold in your Bible, it means stop here, take a good, long, hard look at this. Gaze, stare intently at what is here. Behold, don't just rush by this. Stop and look hard. And it's a door in heaven. And by the way, this is not, John's not the only person to get a vision of heaven in the Bible, is he? So Isaiah got one in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. He said, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple. And the apostle Paul had a vision of heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He talks about the experience that he had of being taken up to what he called the third heaven. And that's where we are when we're talking about John seeing this vision in heaven. We're talking about the third heaven. So the first heaven is where the birds fly. The second heaven is where the airplanes fly. The third heaven is where God is. So when the Bible talks about three levels of heaven, there's the atmosphere, there's above the atmosphere, then there's where God is. That's where we are. We're up in the third heaven. Paul got a chance to go to this third heaven, caught up into paradise, he said, and he said, the things I saw there, I can't even talk about. John is having this experience. He is in the spirit, which is simply a way of saying, my body didn't go to heaven. My spirit went to heaven. I was aware of things spiritually. I had a chance to see with spiritual eyes the unseen world. He comes to the door and he hears the invitation from Jesus who says, come up here. Again, not physically. We know it's Jesus speaking because he has the voice that sounds like a trumpet, which is how John describes his voice back in Revelation chapter 1. And this is the first time in Revelation 4 where you see the word like. Like is going to show up again. The appearance of or like. This is highly symbolic language. And it's telling us that our focus should not be on the specifics. So John is not saying Jesus, when he talks, goes, bah, that's not a voice like a trumpet. A voice like a trumpet is used to get your attention, to call you to arms, to alert you, pay attention here, something new is happening. Jesus' voice has that effect as he is speaking. He's calling everybody, anybody who heard this would snap to attention because the trumpet of Jesus' voice is being sounded. And again, this is kind of how you have to understand apocalyptic literature. Lots of metaphors and similes and symbolism here. So the voice says, I'm going to show you what must take place after this. This is a preview of coming attractions. And this preview, this phrase should not be limited to place. He's not just talking about the throne room that we're going to see. He's talking about the whole rest of the book of Revelation. I'm going to show you what's coming in the unfolding of redemptive history and the plan of God, and particularly in the end times and the eschaton. Verse 2, John says he's in the spirit. Again, he's seeing things with spiritual eyes. It's the unseen world. The unseen world is not the unreal world. Sometimes we think that we live in the real world and then the unseen world is kind of unreal. No, it's unseen, but it's real. It's just as real as the world that we're functioning in. We just don't see it, so we don't have the awareness of it. We are materialists by nature. That means that we gravitate toward those things that we can taste, touch, smell, feel, hear. If we can sense it, with our five senses. We think that's real. If we can't sense it, we think it's unreal. But there are real things in the unseen world. The fact that you can't see angels among us this morning doesn't mean they're not here, that it's not real. I don't know how that works. It's a mystery to me, but the Bible says it's true. And the fact that it's unseen doesn't mean it's unreal. Let me prove this to you. Can anybody see the air in this room? No, we can't see air. You look right. Is there air in the room? Yeah, of course there's air in the room. If there wasn't air in the room, we would die. There is air in the room, but we can't see it. That doesn't mean it's not here and not real. In the same way, spiritual reality is unseen but not unreal. Now, a scientist would say to me, well, you can measure angels in the same way. Okay, I get that. That doesn't mean they can't be measured. It just means we don't have the tools for it yet. Right? So John, in the Spirit, ushered into a reality that is unseen, but now he is seeing it. He's being given a vision of it. So that's where he's going, into the throne room. Let's move from where he's gone to what he sees here. And what he sees first is the throne. In fact, that's the central image. That's the thing that dominates the room that we're in. It's the throne. This is the throne room. There's a lot happening around the throne, before the throne, in front of the throne, coming from the throne, but it's all about the throne. The throne, that word shows up 15 times in chapters 4 and 5. This is the throne room. It's about the throne. And the throne, you know what a throne is? A throne is where a king sits. Throughout history, people have understood that a king sits on his throne. And here's what's interesting. People will differentiate between what a king might be doing day in and day out, things he says or does in his daily life when he goes on vacation somewhere. There's a difference between the king in that sitting and when the king is sitting on his throne. When the king is sitting on his throne, he is ruling and reigning. When he's off the throne, he's still the king, but he's not in his official capacity ruling and reigning. When John sees the vision in the throne room, the king is on the throne. By the way, the king is never off the throne in heaven. No vacations, no downtime, he doesn't sleep. He is always on the throne, right? A human king is still the king when he's gone somewhere else. God the king is always on the throne. And this is what the churches that are facing opposition and persecution in chapters 2 and 3 most need to remember. They need to remember that there may be an emperor in Rome who has a throne and who claims he is the king over all, but there is a higher throne, there is a greater king, there is one who is sitting on the throne, who is ruling and reigning, who overrules all human authority. And that's where our hope is, and that's where our confidence is in the midst of the trials and the persecution we face. You and I need to remember this in the midst of the troubling circumstances we face. God is on the throne, whatever is going on in your life today. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. We sing that at Christmas every year. It's true not just in the Christmas season, it's true all year long. Pastor Richard Phillips puts it simply, believers who rejoice in God's sovereign control have the peace to endure great trials. If you need peace to endure great trials, you need to remember and rejoice in the sovereign control of the God of the universe. He's on the throne. He's sovereignly ruling over all things. He is the judge over all things. And in John's vision, the only description we have of the one who is seated on the throne is that he has the appearance of jasper and carnelian. These are two precious stones. That's the only physical description you have of the one who is seated on the throne. Now, I should point out here that this vision in Revelation chapter 4 overlaps with Ezekiel chapter 1. You can go home and read Ezekiel chapter 1 yourself. But what John is seeing is very similar to what Ezekiel saw when he was given a vision of the throne room as well. Striking parallels. Tom Schreiner, the commentator, points out that the fact that there is a lack of detail and that there is an indirectness to what John is recording in terms of what he sees. He says, I see the throne, and what I can see is like jasper and carnelian. That's, we would like a little more physical description. Like, does he have a beard, you know? What's he wearing? How old does he? John doesn't give us any of that. And Tom Schreiner says, he says, the lack of detail is meant to remind us that God is transcendent and beyond description. He's that big and that glorious that you can't put words to it. All John can say is, it was like looking at carnelian and jasper. Lots of speculation about why these two stones are the stones that are mentioned, and we don't know. John says that the appearance of carnelian and jasper, he radiates beauty, he radiates splendor and majesty. That's as good as we're going to get on that one. And again, that's the point of apocalyptic literature. Don't get down and say, why is it carnelian? What does that look like? No, just pull back and go, there's glory, there's beauty, there's light and majesty here. In Ezekiel's vision of God's throne, he saw gleaming metal and fire and brightness. And that's what John wants us to picture in our mind. Radiance and brightness and color and light all coming from the throne. It's overwhelming. Around the throne, there is a rainbow with the appearance of an emerald, he says. Now, when you hear the word rainbow and you think in biblical terms, what comes to mind for you? Noah. Noah, because at the end of the flood, God puts a rainbow in the sky. And what's that rainbow? It's a symbol of God's covenant promise to Noah that he will be good to Noah, that he will not wipe out his people anymore. He makes that covenant with Noah. And the emerald rainbow that encircles the throne, I think, is there to remind us that God, who is ruling and reigning in perfect, magnificent, beautiful light, is also ruling and reigning surrounded by his promises. His promises that he will be for us and he will be good to us, he will preserve us, that he works all things together for our good. These promises surround him, and he rules in the midst of those promises. I love the image of God full of transcendent light, surrounded by his covenant promises for his people. Scholars say the point of the stones and the rainbow together is to constitute a unified and whole single vision communicating the sovereign God who rules over all. He's inexpressibly glorious and beautiful. Now, John moves from the one who is on the throne to what he sees around the throne. That's what he's first captured by, the magnificence of the one on the throne, and then he sees around the throne, the first thing he sees, 24 other thrones occupied by 24 elders who are clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. Again, that's all we're told, which leads scholars to speculate, who are these 24? What kind of beings are they? Are these glorified men? Are these angelic beings? And there's no way to say conclusively. My best guess is that these are some kind of ruling angels, and there are 24 of them to represent the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. So it's the ruling angels who are over, ruling under God's authority, but over the care for God's covenant people in both covenant periods. They're clothed in white to signify that they are pure and holy. They have crowns on their head to signify that they've been given authority to, from the one who sits on the throne, to rule and reign under his leadership. And then the Bible tells us, John tells us, that he saw from the throne, these 24 thrones, there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peal of thunder coming from the throne, which calls to mind the scene at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to have a face-to-face with God, and from the mountain there's thunder and lightning coming forward, and it puts the people in awe, and no one wants to go close. When there's thunder and lightning, you pull back. There's power being represented here. There's judgment being represented here as well. Not only calls to mind Mount Sinai for me, but it calls to mind, I just have to admit, it calls to mind Dorothy and the Tin Man and the Cowardly Lion, right? And then they're standing in front of this. The great, but we know this is a sham, right? There's a man behind the curtain, it's all special effects. The throne room in heaven is not that, but it's that kind of powerful point. And the point that John is seeing is that not only is God inexpressibly glorious and beautiful, he is also to be feared and to be held in reverence and awe, not a God to be trivialized or to be trifled with. Before the throne, John tells us, there were seven burning torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. We've said this before, the number seven means wholeness or completeness. So this is the fire of God, the Spirit of God. Remember what John the Baptist said, there's one coming after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There's a connection here, the Holy Spirit, the completeness of the Holy Spirit manifest in fire. Fire, again, a symbol of God. The psalmist says that our God is like a consuming fire. When Moses met God for the first time, where was it? In the burning bush. There's a connection between the presence of God and fire. This would probably, this seven lamps in front of the throne would bring to mind for Jews the menorah in the holy place in the temple, the seven candlesticks in the menorah, which again represented God as the light for his people. And so this is the Holy Spirit present. And we should also note here, before we're done and we get through chapter 5, we will see God the Father seated on the throne. We see the Holy Spirit of God in front of the throne in fire, and we will see the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. So Father, Son, and Spirit are present together in this throne room, the totality, the one holy God in three persons. All three persons are in this throne room in this vision. In front of the throne, John says, there was a sea of glass. In the scriptures, particularly among the ancient people, the sea was seen as a place of danger, a place of chaos, a place where you could lose your life easily. It was a place you didn't go out onto the sea quickly or easily, because a lot of people went out and didn't come back. It was the waves kept going. You were always tossed when you were on the sea, not this sea. This sea is calm. It's smooth as glass. God in his presence makes the turbulent calm. Jesus spoke to a raging sea, and what happened? Peace. So this sea that is in front of the throne is the idea that God has calmed the chaos and the turbulence. In his presence, there is peace. So there's a mixture. There's radiance and beauty. There's lightning and thunder that creates awe. There's a calm sea. All of this representing the presence of God. Then we get to the four living creatures around the throne. These guys are also in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel 10, where they're identified there as cherubim. So these four living creatures are angelic beings who have the appearance, it says, of a lion, an ox, the one with the face of a man, and an eagle in flight, with eyes all around them and with six wings. Now, we could try to draw that, but John is saying here, no, it's like this. It's not this. Don't try to literalize this. It was like this. This is the best I can describe it for you. But if you drew your picture and said, does it look like this? He'd say, no, not exactly, because impression. And again, a lot of scholarly speculation about these four living creatures. I think the best thing I read on this is that these living creatures represent the totality of all creatures on earth. So there is the lion, who is the king of the wild beast. There's the ox, who's the strongest of the domesticated beasts. There's the human, who is the greatest in wisdom. And then there's the eagle, who's the greatest bird in flight. It's just a pic. And some people, well, why isn't there a fish there? I don't know why there's not a fish there. All I know is that there are four living creatures. They represent life throughout the earth. 24 elders and the four living creatures, John is seeing, these are angelic ministers, representatives of the living beings on earth from throughout redemptive history. And they're gathered around the throne, engaging in what is the primary activity for all creatures in all of creation. What are they doing? They are giving glory to the one who sits on the throne. They are involved in the central task for which the world was created. They are doing what we were all made to do, glorifying God. Look at this as we move from what John saw to what John heard. Look back at verse 8. The four living creatures, day and night, never ceased to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Part of me wanted to just take that verse and do a whole sermon on that. This is a full verse, but we're not going to do that. The four living creatures representing all creation, perpetually engaged in worship. I like what Nancy Guthrie says about worship. She says, to worship is to let the worth and wonder of God sink in so that you respond with a wholehearted reorientation of your life. What used to be valuable becomes worthless. What used to seem insignificant or optional becomes of ultimate significance and utmost importance. Nothing more important for these four living creatures than to declare perpetually the greatness of God. Nothing distracts them from this. She goes on to say, what the four living creatures see before them on the throne, they just can't stop talking about. We read that they never cease to talk about the holiness and sovereignty of God. They never stop talking about the goodness of what he has done or what he's going to do. Then she says, if people close to you were to finish the sentence about you, day and night, she never stops saying, how would that sentence end? Well, that's a good question for all of us, right? We often talk energetically and enthusiastically about all kinds of things that matter to us, like the Razorbacks or politics or pop stars or what is your favorite kind of cheesecake? Okay, maybe that's just me that talks about that all the time. But the four living creatures, day and night, can't shut up about the greatness, the glory, the goodness of God. And I think that's a word to us about what ought to be our priority, both in our thinking and in our speaking. What ought to be on our lips, what we ought to be talking to others about, the goodness, the greatness, the glory, the majesty of God. When you look at what they're saying, they're really three groupings of three things. So they say, holy, 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 that's grouping number one. Lord God Almighty, three things there, who was and is to come. It's three times three there. So holy, 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 this is what's called the trihagion. Holy, 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 the first, the only attribute of God repeated three times like this in Scripture. There's nowhere where it says God is mercy, 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 or love, 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 or kind, kind, kind. He's all of those things. But only in Scripture do we see that he's holy, holy, holy. That's what is repeated here. It's what Isaiah heard in the throne room in Isaiah chapter 6. It's what John hears. When you repeat something, you are intensifying the significance of that thing. You know that. When you talk to your kids and you are repeating something, you are intensifying the significance. Did you hear me? Let me say this again. Holy, holy, holy is intensifying the significance of this. It also reinforces the triune nature of God. He's three times holy because he's the Holy Father, the Holy Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when they say he is holy, what is it we say? When we say God is a holy God, what are we saying? I told you a couple of weeks ago that we often think that holy means moral perfection, but there's a bigger meaning than that. Holy means set apart for special purpose. There's a specialness to it. So in the temple, they had holy utensils that they only used for temple worship. We have holy plates that we only bring out at Christmas. They're the holy Christmas plates, right? They're set apart for that use. So when these four living creatures are saying holy, holy, holy about God, they are saying something more than the fact that he is sinless and pure, which indeed he is. They are saying there is nothing else like him. He is uncommon. He is set apart from everything else. When you see Karl Barth, the theologian from 100 years ago, called God the holy other, holy, W-H-O-L. He is holy other. Take a look at everything you see, and God is not like that. God is other than that. His essential characteristic is that there is no one or nothing else in the universe that comes close to him. Sports fans like to talk about whether Michael Jordan or LeBron James is the GOAT. And we won't get into that debate this morning. NFL fans, they like to talk about, is Tom Brady the greatest quarterback of all time? Will Mahomes come up and beat him? Or is somebody else better than him? When it comes to God, and you ask, okay, who challenges him for greatness? No one. No one comes close to challenging him. There's no number two on the list here. There is no, when you say, okay, God deserves glory and honor and praise, who comes close to that? Nobody. No one's even in the category. The four living creatures are saying, holy, 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 unlike anyone or anything else. He is sovereign. He's in command. Oh, that's, so they move from holy, he's apart. Then they say he is the Lord God Almighty. Lord means he's sovereign. He's in control. If someone is a Lord, that means that he rules over whatever is his domain. He is the Lord over all things. He is God. And in the Greek, this is the word theos. He's the one who is the maker and the disposer. God means I make it, I throw it away. I am the Lord over this. I created everything. I dispose of everything. So he is the Lord God, the author of creation, and he's the Almighty. He has all power, all strength, all dominion. It's one thing to have authority, but if your authority gets challenged and you don't have the power to back it up, what good's your authority? Some of you have been school teachers, and you know what it's like. You have the authority in the classroom, but if you don't have the power to back it up, it doesn't really matter. The kids are going to decide who's in charge, right? With God, he has the authority to back up whatever he says. He is all-powerful. He is the Lord God Almighty, the holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He is eternal. There was nothing before him. There's nothing coming after him. He is eternal. And these are the attributes that the church in times of persecution and tribulation needs to hear and remember about God. The one on the throne is the three times holy Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Rome may claim power, but that's for a season. Rome is not eternal. The emperor is not eternal. Before Rome was in power, Greece was in power. Before Greece, it was someone else. There are kings and kingdoms that all pass away. So whatever you're experiencing today, we think that the election in this fall, this is the most important one. Every election I've lived through in my life has been the most important election of my lifetime. That's what they all say when you're 2 months in front of the election. It's all temporary, and the one who's in power today won't be in power next time or the time after that. But God is never off the throne. He is the Lord God Almighty. The truth about God, what the four living creatures continue to declare day and night, this is what worship is. It is not when we sing a few songs right before the sermon, although that's exactly what we did this morning. We sang about the immortal, invisible, all-wise God seated on his throne, worthy to be praised. That's right for us to do, but worship is more than just singing a few songs. It's what you talk about. It's the choices you make. It's what our lives say about what we believe. I'm going to quote Nancy Guthrie again, who says, it is to let the worth and wonder of God sink in so that you respond in a wholehearted reorientation of your life. That's what worship is. If you are a worshiper, it's not that you do something in a compartmentalized way. It's that your life has been reprioritized because of the greatness of who God is. Verse 9 in this passage says that these 24 elders day and night give glory, honor, thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. And it's the four living creatures who are doing that. While they're doing that, the 24 elders are falling before him and casting their crowns before him, and they are saying, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive honor, power, glory, honor, and power. You created all things. By your will they existed and were created. Here's the key to what these 24 elders are doing. This chapter started with the spotlight on the throne in the throne room and the one who sits on the throne. The elders are there with their white robes and their crowns, but here they are taking those crowns off and they are laying them before the one who overcomes, the one who will, they are laying them before the one who will rule and reign in eternity. They're casting their crowns at the feet of Jesus. David Guzik, who's the Bible teacher, says, casting the crowns is simply acting out their declaration. When they say, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, if God is worthy of glory and honor and power, he gets the crown. what they're saying. They're saying, I don't deserve this. You deserve this. In the Roman world, if the Roman Empire came in and they conquered your realm, and you were the king of your realm, what you would do as the conquered king of your realm is you would go to the conqueror, to the emperor, and you would hand him your crown. You would say, you have conquered me. We are now your subjects. Here is my crown. And then what the emperor would do is he would give you back your crown and say, you can continue to rule over this domain under my authority. That's what King Herod was in the Bible. When we read about King Herod, he was still the king over Israel under the authority of Rome. He had surrendered his crown, and Rome had given it back to him. The 24 elders are saying to the Lord who sits on the throne, you have conquered me. Any crown I have or that I've been given, I lay it before you. I am now your servant. You are my Lord. Romans 12 tells us that when we want to offer spiritual worship to God, we offer our bodies as the crown we lay before him. We become a living sacrifice. All I am belongs to you. We are conquered by the king. And I wonder if you have done in your life what these 24 elders are doing over and over again. The crown that you think belongs to you, your autonomy, your rulership over your own life, have you recognized that God's throne is higher than yours? Have you laid your crown at his feet? Have you surrendered to the one who has conquered you? There's an old hymn we sing sometimes that starts with this line, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. The glory doesn't belong to me, it's yours. Any glory that comes to me, I give back to you. I'm not the king of my life, you're the king. I'm not in charge, you are. This crown, here you go. Not one of these 24 elders is clutching onto his crown, trying to hang on to it. I wonder if you're clutching onto yours. Yeah. Or do you need to lay it down this morning? Are you a Christian? Have you surrendered your life? Have you been conquered by the king to the point you say, it all belongs to you. I am your servant. Here's my crown. Or do you, like me, keep picking your crown back up and putting it on for a little while and then go, oh, no, this doesn't belong here. I mean, that's a perpetual act for me to regularly lay my crown before the Lord, recognizing that I belong to the Lord. I'm not my own. Do you need to lay your crown down in front of the king this morning? Either for the first time in an act of surrender, saying, Lord, you have conquered me. I recognize the reality of my own sin. I need your grace and your forgiveness to cleanse me and make me right before you. I am conquered by you, and I am now your servant. Some of you may need to do that for the first time here this morning. It's that kind of a transaction that we make with the Lord where we surrender ourselves to him. Do you need to do that? Some of you are here and you're believers, you're followers of God, but you keep sneaking back and putting your crown back on. I want it my way. I want it the way I want it to be. You need to, this morning, say, Lord, here you go again. I need to take it off and put my crown before you. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this opportunity to see what is real and true. Thank you for the report of John in the throne room. Thank you that you are always on the throne, that you rule and reign in grace and righteousness. And Lord, we want to be like the living creatures and like the 24 elders this morning. We want to bow before you. We want to lay our crowns before you. We want to come as conquered, surrendered men and women and say, King of my life, I crown you. Yours shall the glory be. Lord, for any here who don't know you, I pray that this morning would be the morning where your Spirit would bring them from death to life. You would awaken in them their need for a Savior. And for all here who keep clutching their crown, Lord, help us to let it go. We pray these things in your name. Amen.